one of the elders to bring a lesson entitled Red Flag Warnings. I'll go back, first of all, at the beginning of this lesson, to Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28 through 31. Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders. Other than the church at Jerusalem, we have more information about the Ephesian church than we do any other church at that time in the first century, because of Paul's journeys, because of his letter that he wrote to them, and of course because of Jesus' address that he gives them in Revelation, the second chapter. And Paul, as he is about to depart from them, says this: "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this." I know this. It's not going to be a maybe, it's not going to be a possibly, but I know this, Paul says. "That after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And he says that and puts it different ways based upon the thought that he gives us, of course, in Ephesians 6 chapter and verse 12. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in heavenly places." That there is constantly an attack that is taking place. And so he says that there would be those grievous wolves that would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. "And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw them away, that will draw away disciples after them." That is, away from Christ. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Do you think that this was important to Paul as you look at the words that he spoke to them at this time? About the warning of something that not might could take place or could take place, but would absolutely take place. That there would be those that would come in and devastate congregations because of the doctrines that they were teaching. They would be those that would arise from themselves. And this is not just a first century situation that Paul is talking about. This is continual. And will be continual as long as this earth stands, as long as time exists. The elder that asked me to bring this question, this sermon based on the title Red Flag Warnings, did not give me what direction to go on. And so I actually have several sermons with some things that we're going to be considering concerning red flag warnings. I start out this morning somewhat with a premise that all the others will build upon, all the other lessons as we go through. And I won't present them back to back. I'll give you a breather in between to consider these things. But first of all, the understanding of God's direction for us. Do we notice the red flag warnings that are out there? Do we notice? You think about things in this life. Political, economical, and health. Political red flag warnings for those that love democracy. For those that love freedom. There are people that see red flag warnings all around us. Political movements that will lead to dictatorship unless those things are squelched in the free world. It would lead us away from democracy. In matters of economics, recession, red flags warning, inverted yield curve, stock market decline, tightening credit markets, decreasing housing prices, and all of this, they say, and of course it was tracked by history when you look back, could lead to a depression. It took place in the 30s. And then, of course, with health red flags, can't fight off a common cold, persistent fever, lumps appear, and a multitude of other indicators that are out there. There are red flag warnings all around our existence. Physical, economical, political, they're out there. And the question that I'm raising in connection with red flags, are we paying attention? But especially not in these realms, but rather in the realms of religion, in the realms of serving God. That just can't happen here. It can't happen that a false doctrine could ever be taught here at this place. It could not happen. And that may be the attitude of some. But I will tell you that Satan is relentless. He is ever vigilant. He's the hardest worker that there is to try to turn people away from the Lord and turn them to Him by whatever means He wants to use. We think about this, first of all, from a disregard of God's authority. I want to give you some history in connection with this. I'll go even a little bit further back to 1968. A very prominent preacher that was an amazing preacher that started out when he was 17 years old preaching the gospel. In the 1930s, began to make addresses in public and also writings that would ultimately lead to the sponsoring church arrangement. His name was G.C. Brewer. I will tell you this, if you want to read something that is exciting about a man standing for the cause of Christ in his early years, read his autobiography. It is amazing to see how one could truly stand for the Lord the way that he did in the opposition that was before him. And he started out with those things, those innuendos, those thoughts and ideas concerning a sponsoring church arrangement. And if you're not familiar with that, that is where one church determines a work and then they collect money from all churches round about them that want to be involved in that. So they then oversee that work and they are the head church in that work, their determination in that, of course, leads to a loss of autonomy of every congregation because they lose control of that money and how it's being used. As time went on, there had been discussions, really, from that point forward, in debates and so forth through the 1950s and the 1960s over matters such as sponsoring church arrangements, such as support of a human institution. And then, in 1968, there was a meeting that was held, and there's a book on this, and you can purchase that book. It's called The Arlington Meeting. It was held in January 1968 in Arlington, Texas, with some very recognizable names of preachers in the Brotherhood. Alan Hires, Roy H. Lanier, Rule Lemons, Austin, Texas. Gus and Hardeman Nichols, very well known. J.D. Thomas, who would later become dean at Abilene Christian College at the time. James W. Adams, Roy Cogdill, Harold Feit, who has preached in this building, by the way. Harry Pickup Jr., which I'm sure that you have heard in Florida, those of you that were out there. Robert Turner, who has preached in this building. W.L. Wharton. And they came together, and this was a brainchild of them coming together. By brethren that we count as sound in the faith. In really what the way that I view it as a last ditch effort to try to come back to a level of harmony in understanding Scripture. A level of harmony in fellowship. Already at this time, there was the support of human institutions that had taken place, and already at this time there was the waning of the open discussions. Already at this time, the debate started to cease. And there was a reason for that. And these brethren that wanted to have this last-ditch effort to try to bring brothers in Christ back together, brothers and sisters, they had this meeting in Arlington, Texas. The topic started out with the very first one, of course, as logical and needed, that is, how to establish biblical authority. Now, I will tell you, I can look at this list and I can take you to debates by those that were involved now in human institutions and on the opposing side of what the truth of the Scriptures were. And there were debates that they held that used the very thing discussed that we discuss quite often in understanding biblical authority, and that is that we are commanded, that we are given examples of how those commands are carried out and the necessary implications that show us the nuances of those commands and how they were carried out in Scripture, and the men that were on the opposite side of God's truth in this had used those very things in their debates. And some of them moderated for one another years before. And when there was a discussion on instrumental music, it would be from the standpoint of command, necessary inference, or implication, and example. And they would use that. And then it went on, the work of the local church, individual versus collective work, authority for supporting human institutions, and a myriad of other things that fall into the line in connection with, of course, the division that had taken place at that time. And at that time, when they were there, if you had asked any of those brethren, is there a way that we could take the scriptures and show that we can use instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music in worship? To a man, they would say no. And the reason being is because of the command, the examples, and the implications that are involved in the scripture. Every one of them would have agreed to that. And then there was a change that was in the air after this meeting. It was really a lost cause, as it turned out. There were a few, not of these names here, but there were a few that attended this meeting and also read this meeting, the notes from this meeting, the transcript, and remove themselves from following after human wisdom and going back to the truth. There were a few, but not very many. And the division remained. But after this, this was not satisfactory. And in 1989 at Pepperdine University, there was the Christian Scholars Conference in July that was held. By the way, it's still held today every year. The attendees, the Thomas H. Olbrich Christian Scholars Conference, is an interdisciplinary conference in which faith is on the table, making it unique among academic conferences. You would have in attendance those that were from all different denominations that would come together to look at different topics. Many topics were on the table. Several days worth of meetings were held at this time. Here is the discussion of the last day's meeting, hermeneutics. You understand what hermeneutics is? It is the science of understanding Scripture. And it goes back to the very basis that we talked about just a moment ago and we'll be talking about as we go through this lesson, that we don't have a subjective view. We should not have a subjective view in doing God's will, but we follow what is objectively given to us by God through command, necessary implication, and examples. And in this, here is the title, Theological Method Among Churches of Christ with Respect to the Bible. And then there was a proposal that was made. I'll get to the proposal in just a moment. And then following after that was Scripture as a Narrative, a proposal for a new restoration hermeneutic. And that is what came to the table at that time in 1989 after the 1968 meeting. And there was a reason why that took place. Within those congregations that stood on the side of institutionalism, there were those that were clamoring for even more changes to take place, more progressivism to take place. It had been started years earlier and was disregarded by many. Ketcherside, Garrett, viewed as progressive loonies, kicked off to the side, but now they were being brought into the fold by these men here. And because of this, they looked to set forth a new way of understanding Scripture. The old is not working because times are changing. The old is not working because society is different than the way that it was in the first century. The old is not working because we're losing people. So we have to change. We have to change. And as we look at this, I want you to look. All of this was red flag warnings that were taking place. Religious red flags were written. Discussions ceased. A path started years earlier with Ketcherside, Garrett, John Mark Hicks, Dusty Owens, Cecil Hooks, and numerous others to the present day that strayed from the truth. And their writings and their sermons are out there online. The 1989 proposal for the change in hermeneutic is as follows. Using a subjective hermeneutic rather than an objective. You understand that when we look at command, necessary implication, and example, it's presented to us by God. It is seen in application in Acts, the 15th chapter, when the Jerusalem church came together to discuss whether or not Gentiles needed to be proselyted. And we see in verses 7 through 9 that command, example, and necessary implication are all listed there, and it is an ordained hermeneutic. It is an objective hermeneutic that's not based upon subjectivity. How we think, how we feel, is what God says. And so using it, this is what they say. First of all, we suggest, rather than command, necessary implication, and example, that we use purpose. What does God really want? What does God really want in connection with the Lord's Supper? Well, what He really wants is for His Son to be remembered. How? That doesn't matter. The elements, that doesn't matter. Just remember, all God wants is that His Son was sacrificed for the sins of the world. Instrumental music. God wants praise in music. What sort? It doesn't matter, they said. Just look at the purpose. The purpose of music is to praise God. It doesn't matter if it's mechanical instruments. It doesn't matter if it's the voice. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We need to look at the purpose of what God tells us, that is getting into the mind of God. The purpose of the things that He commands, the things that He expects from us, rather than just looking at the commands themselves, we need to consider really what it is, God, what do you really want? And we can answer that question. Principles. Carrying out God's purpose is subject to a number of means, human organizations, and so forth. And what they took away from it is, if you love your neighbor as yourself, God wants that. So therefore, you can create a human institution, and congregations can support that, take money out of their treasury and do so. They can set up organizations that are sending people out to teach, separate and apart from the church. We just need to look at the principles. God wants His Word taught, and He wants people cared for. And it goes back, of course, and smacks of the social gospel that was present back in the 1920s and following. And then precedent. And they looked at that such as a thief on the cross was saved without baptism. I'll say this, how do they know that? They don't. But that is the point that they made. Thus no fixed standard, the woman taken in adultery. God doesn't tell her you're going to hell. Christ, rather, doesn't tell her you're going to hell. And so the precedent is set there. It doesn't matter about one's relationship here upon the earth in the marital relationship. It doesn't matter about whether one is baptized or not. And so they looked at this from a subjective standpoint rather than the objective that is God's Word. Subjectively, and it continued to grow from that, subjectively reducing the Scripture's scope. Over in 2 John, the 9th verse, presentation made by Hooks and others. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And the doctrine of the gospel and the doctrine are two different things was presented. Mr. Hicks, that I mentioned earlier ago, even made the statement, you cannot find in Scripture anywhere where the gospel was preached to churches. The gospel was just for those that were sinners, and the doctrine was for those that were already Christians. But the doctrine does not need necessarily be followed to the full degree because we really can't understand the truth in the first place. I'll remind them, of course, as we were reminded this morning in our class of Galatians, the first chapter, about the gospel that was taught by Paul to the Galatians, how they had taken that and did away with it and turned to another gospel, which was not the gospel. I will also remind you of 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 1 and 2, that the gospel that was preached by Paul to the Corinthians, he says, in which you are being saved, by which you are being saved, doesn't hold to this particular philosophy. and doesn't reduce the scope of the Scriptures. Brother J.P. Simon wrote a wonderful article that I reprint from time to time. What the red letter says about the black. And it's based upon this. And I will tell you that the Lord, what we're reading here is from the Word. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. No hermeneutical adherence was then finally brought forth by some. We're just going to do what feels right. It's a personal belief subjective to the Lord. We don't stand. We stand before no man. We stand before God. That is true. But we also stand before His Word. So just do as one feels is where this eventually got to. And the above, all of the above, results in unscriptural, unqualified, subjective acceptance. A fellowship. Paul said this, Ephesians 5 and verse 7, do not be partakers with them, those that will not adhere to God's word. Of work, don't be involved in that which God has not ordained, because God has prepared beforehand what we should work in and how we should conduct ourselves in that work. Of doctrines, Jesus Himself addressed that. Matthew 15 and verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Jews did it then, and it's being done now today. Use of additions and deletions to God's pattern of authority. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Don't you add to nor take away from. And when we go back and think about this from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. No one can know the truth anyway. What does it matter, Lord? Besides that, it was written thousands of years ago. Society is different. People are different today. Things have to change. And the reason being is that it's foolishness to them and cannot be known by them because they are spiritually discerned from God's will, from His Word. You know, we must honor God's authority. And that meeting that took place, the Arlington meeting in 1968, whenever those men walked away from that meeting, it really came down to this point, that there were some that were honoring God's word and His authority and others that were not. And that's just the bottom line of those several days of meetings that took place there in January of 68. But we need to honor it. God ordained objective hermeneutic. God commands directly and clearly. He made statements of fact, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, or the end of the world. And that's a clear statement by the Lord just before He ascends into heaven. We are not to teach untaught questions, oppositions of science, so-called dogmatic speculations, isms, or human creeds. When we look over in 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21, O Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babbling and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of falsely called knowledge that is in the world today that is not in accordance with God's will and being pushed as religious truth. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Yes, you can fall away by not doing what God said and in the way that He said to do it. Examples given for illustrations of how the commands were to be carried out and how they were to be obeyed. Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. So we went up and set up a sponsoring church and built a human institution in order then to get that job done. That's not what he says. Matter of fact, he details out for us very clearly. Going back to the beginning of Acts, the 20th chapter, and then going all the way through, when we look in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it was detailed exactly. As a matter of fact, even before that, Acts the 11th chapter, verses 28 and following. How the poor was remembered and who the poor were. From an individual standpoint, Paul could help anyone he wanted to. From a congregational standpoint, we are limited. By who? By God. By God. And that He has given us the institution that is sufficient to take care of our own, and it is the church, not a human institution. Acts 11, verse 29 and 30, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas, but Saul one congregation to another whenever it could not fulfill its responsibility to its members. Not another institution that was created. We also see examples given. For illustration of how these commands would be carried out, Galatians 2, verse 9 and 10, as we've already mentioned, and also implications of the commands, no other conclusion could be drawn. Matthew 26 and verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day that when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When do we do that? On the first day of the week. By whose command? By God's command. Where is the command given? We don't see a command given, you shall do this on the first day of the week. What we see then is the implication of that command that is given by the practice and example of those Christians that were in the first century. And then expediencies. There were a lot of discussions in the Arlington meeting around expediencies. It's very interesting because every man on the opposing side of the truth had debated, had written about, and had preached. Every one of them had preached concerning expediencies, and wherever they looked at it from the standpoint of musical instruments and worship, they said that is not an expediency. They said the books are, a pitch pipe is, a building to set in, and we can use those expediencies to aid then in carrying out God's will. And every one of them said, but a piano, a organ, a guitar, any other musical is not an aid, it's an addition. And every one of them fought for that, but whenever it came to these other issues, they forgot the truth. They forgot the truth. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, therefore if the whole church comes together in one place, we see also in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together in one place, James 2 and verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly. You see, we don't have to have a church building. It's not a requirement. But we have the liberty to have one from the standpoint of an expediency. It is an aid. It is not an addition. It is an aid. Whatever aids, not adds to, the carrying out of the commands, songbooks, slides, pitch instruments, place of assembling, and so forth, is authorized by God through implications. Necessary implications. By obedience to the faith is where we must look to. Another red flag today, teach the man, not the plan. Very popular statement that is made. Don't teach the plan. Don't talk about these doctrinal things. Just teach the love of Christ, the love of God, and that's all that is required. Nothing else. Nothing else. Teach the man, not the plan. Putting on Christ as the plan, done so by God's qualification. Think about that from Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's the teaching of the man and the plan. How do you put on Christ? Well, through baptism. That's too much, many are saying today. By a true faith, Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to the knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. By a true faith, standard of faith, scripture that is given through God's word. With a penitent heart, we teach the man and the plan. Acts 26 and verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You look at that account back in Acts the 19th chapter and tie it in with what is being stated here. And you have the seven sons of Sceva that found out that there was a true God. And you had then those that had practiced the magical arts recognizing that there is a true God because of what happened to the seven sons of Sceva. And they burned their books, and the cost of those books was enormous. And they told their deeds. What does that mean? They repented. They said, we used a trick. We used to turn people's minds from what was truth back to our desire in order for money. And they repented. And where you do that, you're teaching not only the man, but also the plan. By making a lifelong commitment, Acts 19, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was that confession of Christ. And then by that obedience to faith. That obedience to faith. That's the man and the plan, and you cannot teach one without the other. Because I will tell you, the man is the plan. Are we ignorant of false teaching by not noticing the red flags? I will tell you that those that are true Christians, those that are doing God's will be looked at as a bunch of lunatics by those that are in the world. Crazy people. Crazy theology that they have. That's written on the internet. Crazy theology they have where you think that you have to take the Bible in order to do the Lord's will. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we get to this point, where we can do the things that Paul talks about here, we're going to be noticing red flags that pop up all around us. And we're going to be wary of them. And we're going to teach against them. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There was a statement that was made, I can't remember who made it in class, there's nothing new under the sun, I think it was Wayman. Nothing new under the sun. And you can go back into the history of Israel and you can see the very things that took place then and show the effects of that taking place today. They're the same. And it comes from the standpoint of God's authority not being honored. We are to walk circumspectly, not ignoring the red flags. Ephesians 5, 13 through 17. Sandy, or whoever is working this. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Can't happen here. Paul's warning was 2,000 years ago. It can't happen here. And in this very building, there have been men that have stood in the pulpit and not taught the truth. Not taught the gospel, the doctrine, the man, the way that is presented in Scripture. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly. You'll have some versions that say awareness. But I'll tell you, because of that word circumspectly, whenever you think about it, it is a 360 degree awareness. It's not just what is in front of us. It's the innuendos, the things in the background. It may be said by some in innocence, some in ignorance, but also by some that have evil intent. And so then he says, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How can we do that, Lord? How can we possibly understand? Well, we can through the Word. And that's the reason it's given to us. So there's red flag warnings everywhere. They're all around us. As Christians, I believe that we have a responsibility. I think it is absolutely needful. It is Scripture to be aware of the red flags. Some may say, well, this is not an edifying gospel sermon at all. I'll disagree. Not because I'm preaching it, but because of God's Word. It edifies us to remain true to God's will, to His testimonies through His Word. It builds us up in Christ. It makes us where we are part of listening about the man and his plan, in honoring the authority of God that's given us in Scripture. Do you do that? Do you do that?
or you're just looking for, you know, I like the good feelings. Well, those are out there in religion, and those can be found. But that's not enough. And that doesn't satisfy, and that does not end up as obedience, and that does not end up as fellowship with the Lord. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, light being God's Word, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's the only way, is to be in fellowship with Him. Are we doing that, or are we paying attention to the knowledge of this world? Here are those we can help in any way. We ask you to come. We stand and sing. Oh, what are you?